Well, here in the first hour of Issues Etc., we're broadcasting live from Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Dr. Martin Noland will be our guest. He's a regular guest here on the program. We usually have him join us to talk about matters historical. We'll do a little bit of that today in the first hour, but the history we're going to talk about is really rather significant for today. It has to do with the radical reformers. Now, both of those terms are important, both reformer and radical. We're going to be talking about, in my opinion, the reformers that ended up winning, at least in terms of American Christianity. If you look at American Christianity today, you are looking at the results of the radical Reformation. Not necessarily the Reformation, the radical Reformation. We'll talk about it in the first hour of Issues Etc. with Dr. Martin Noland of the Concordia Historical Institute. We are broadcasting live from Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. They're kind enough to host us here. We have a bit of an audience in their sanctuary. You can join us as well, coming to you live this Thursday, the 1st of December. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And if you're able to, come on out and stop by. We're at 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights, Illinois. It's not hard to find. Right next to, if I'm not mistaken, the batting cages and the go-kart track. Is that right? All right. That's what it looked like to me. I have some history in this congregation, by the way. I did 2 years of my field work in the seminary in this very place with Pastor Doug Nicely, who some of our AM850 KFUO listeners might also know. In the second hour of the program, we've got a roundtable of pastors joining us from this area to talk about evangelism. First, our host pastor, Dr. Fred Bowie, will be there. Also, Pastor Kirk Clayton, Pastor Tyler Arnold, and Pastor Michael Cum will be with us for that round table discussing evangelism. And then in the last 45 minutes of the program, John Menges, he's one of the pharmacists that we talked about yesterday on the program. There were four of these men, these pharmacists, suspended by Walgreens for refusing to sign a document saying that they would fill prescriptions for the morning after pill. He was one of those pharmacists. He'll join us here as we broadcast live from Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. And then, to round off the end of the program, we'll be playing Soundbite of the Week. We've got 5 soundbites from this week's Issues Etc. And the way we play this game is very simple. No wrong answers. What we do is we play the soundbites and you call in and tell us which is your favorite. It doesn't have to be your favorite because you like it. It doesn't have to be your favorite because you agree with it. It can just be your favorite because it gets your blood boiling. We have 5 of them to play for you in the last 20 minutes of Issues Etc., and we'll play Soundbite of the Week. Again, our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Martin Noland is a regular guest. He's director of the Concordia Historical Institute based in St. Louis. Marty, welcome back.
Great to be here today.
Thanks for being with us. Is this subject of the Radical Reformation merely a matter of historical interest? You know, like we would study, say, some movement that happened in the church and was done and over with 500 years ago.
Well, as most things in history, there are trends or aspects that usually have some bearing on the current, and that's why we're interested in them historically. It's the reason why people write books on these things. You can look at the same in American history. For example, when people have debates about constitutional issues, somebody will end up writing a book about the origins of this maybe in the 18th century, the time of George Washington. Well, here we're talking about going back 500 years to the time of the Reformation. We're talking about groups of people, and you can't talk about a single leader like Martin Luther, but a number of leaders, many of which condemned each other, but a number of leaders which disagreed with the major reformers, and the teachings, they have some commonality, and we'll look at what those commonality or general characteristics are. Some of those things end up showing themselves in American Christianity and becoming dominant here in the United States, whereas they were not dominant in Europe. In certain respects, you have certain religious groups here in the United States that are direct descendants. They trace their roots to these movements and these individuals.
Those direct descendants who are still with us today of the Radical Reformation, would they necessarily know That they are direct descendants of the radical reformers.
Yes, the direct descendants know that, and that's why you call them a direct descendant. They know their lineage.
What about the indirect descendants?
Well, those people may or may not, and that's where this type of study is useful. And people may have certain ideas in their head or about how to read the Bible or about their religion, and their pastor told them that, or that's what they grew up with, but they don't know where it came from. And that's where this type of study or this type of learning is very helpful to people. And they said, oh, that's where I got that idea from. And it's not just my pastor. There's a whole bunch of people that believe that way.
Why are they called the radical reformers? That's not our term. That's not your term. That is a technical term for this branch, this stream of the Reformation. Why radical?
They're called radical because almost all of them ended up in some type of political disagreement with the political authorities. And they were either, in some cases, they were revolutionaries calling for the overthrow of princes and kings as well as the church. And in other cases, they were maybe not quite so rabid, but they were critical of the rulers and they were gradually pushed out or exiled. And so they were considered, the radical refers to their political alignments. Whereas the other reformers, let's say Luther was in alliance with the German princes. Zwingli was in alliance with the leaders of the Swiss states or cantons. And Calvin, for a while, had alliances with the French leaders. These are people that did not end up having successful political alliances and therefore were considered, and still are today, considered radicals because they were trying to overturn the existing political situation. And again, these are all, in a general sense, they're Protestant in the sense that they're not Catholic. You can't say any of these folks would consider themselves Roman Catholic.
What would a worship service look like? Whether we're talking about, well, let's first talk about the 16th century and thereafter, so we can kind of get our bearings as to what it would be like on a Sunday morning in a church following in the stream of the Radical Reformation.
Well, this is going to be different for me for each group. As I started talking about, each one is kind of different. But one of the things that was common to all of them was a rejection of images. Some people may remember either one of the two Luther movies, the black and white that I saw when I was growing up, or the more recent one done by Thrivent in color and very good acting, I think, for the most part. And in those movies, you see clips or scenes where people are tearing down sculptures and breaking stained glass and doing things to destroy images on church property. And this was, the technical term for that is iconoclasm, that is the breaking of images. Almost all of these people had an aversion to either the use of the arts or the what they thought were pagan overtones that were being propagated by this, or in many cases what you had were that these images were pictures of what were the Roman Catholic saints. So St. Anne, St. Mary, whoever, and they thought that this was deluding the people, it was a tool of Satan. And unlike Luther, who said, well, we can teach the people to use this correctly, the radical reformers said, no, you just have to get rid of it. And so that was a characteristic, that they would just come into churches and tear out all the art, and they would whitewash the inside, so you end up with a church in the inside that was all white, with no stained glass, with no altar, and it would just be maybe a pulpit and no baptismal font in the traditional sense, because most of them were changing the nature of what baptism was. So they often did away with the fonts or the baptistries.
So how different is that from what you would see if you, and this is kind of the 21st century version of that, you walk into a place that says church out on the signboard, but it looks like a very nondescript auditorium. No cross, no symbolism, no banners, no indication that you're in a church. And yet it says church out on the signboard. Same kind of thing, Marty?
Well, there is some similarities. You don't always know the roots of that. For example, the Swiss, those under Zwingli, were also somewhat iconoclastic. I remember my wife and I took a trip a couple years ago over to Europe, and we walked into a Swiss chapel in the city of Thun, and it was the Swiss Zwinglian religion that was practiced there, not Calvinism. And you looked around, and it was whitewashed walls and clear glass, and the only thing that you saw that was symbolic or pictorial was the series of, I think it was about seven flags of the United Cantons that where you would normally see where Jesus is and the altar or the decorations over the altar. That was the only thing that was there, and you got the impression, well, maybe I'm in a town hall, but it really was a church. So, you know, when you walk in today to other churches that have no Christian, specifically Christian decoration, and that's their permanent home, it may not just be out of the Radical Reformation. It could be that this comes out of the Swiss or the Calvinist religions, which also had a, I would say, an animosity toward these type of things. But this is a sign. It's not the heart of what is going on inside that form of the Christian faith.
We're talking about the Radical Reformers, both past and present. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. He's director of the Concordia Historical Institute based in St. Louis. We are broadcasting live from Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. And even though we are on the road, we can still take your phone calls. You can join our conversation, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, coming to you live this Thursday, December the 1st, here on Issues, Etc. Marty, one more question on kind of the worship form of the Radical Reformers. Did they have a tendency to throw out the baby with the bathwater? And that means, along with the images, did they dispense with the historic form of worship that Christians had had up until the 16th century?
Oh, yeah. That would be, I think, in every one of these types that we're dealing with, the traditional liturgy would be thrown out. And I think that may have been one of the reasons that Luther found it necessary to write a German Mass, because his first liturgical work, and even that he did somewhat reluctantly, was a Latin Mass, which he purged of the erroneous ideas that had come down to the Middle Ages. But then he saw people that were doing liturgical things, and they were doing it wrong, not really strictly according to the Scriptures, and or maybe just throwing things, as you said, throwing the baby out with the bathwater. And so I think that's one of the things that spurred Luther to do his own German Mass. But yes, if you go to one of these worship services in the 16th century, you might not see any sort of order at all, in our sense, as Lutherans, of order. You would definitely have some Scripture readings, but you would always have prayers, but they may not be written prayers. And you might have prophecies. In many cases, you would have prophecies. Now, how is that different today from a Pentecostal worship service? It's identical. So if you've ever been to a charismatic or meeting or Pentecostal worship service, it's very much the same type of worship.
Is it one of those streams that we find today that can either directly or indirectly be traced back to the Radical Reformation or the ideas of the Radical Reformers?
The Pentecostal movement is a 20th century phenomenon, and it would be difficult to trace that back. It's just that there are a lot of common ideas, and I think that's the closest parallel that people may have in their experience, because you can watch on TV or listen on the radio to Pentecostal preachers, and that will give you a sense of what was going on there in the 16th century.
Let's talk about some of the other general characteristics here. We've talked about why they were called radical, and that usually refers to their political viewpoints, their viewpoints about the civil realm, and we can come back to that a little bit later. But what are some of the other commonalities between the Radical Reformers before we distinguish the three streams of the Radical Reformation?
Well, besides the fact that they are schismatics and the sense of the political and churchly realm, there is a sense of a great disappointment in the results of the Reformation. So whether they are in Germany and watching Luther's Reformation, or they're in Switzerland and watching Zwingli's Reformation, they're looking around and they're saying, you know, this isn't quite the way we thought it would turn out. After all, there are still some brothels down the way, and we still see a bunch of drunks in the town square, And we still see the prince is kind of living high on the hog and giving a hard time to the peasants. It doesn't seem like we've really ended up with much more of a Christian society than before. And that is a common uniting feature of all these things. There is a critique of the actual society, the actual results of the Reformation. See, this doesn't happen immediately at the time of Luther's break with Worms, but as the Protestant reformers to put their stuff into action, these people expect that they're suddenly going to be kind of like heaven on earth, and that everybody will be nice, and the princes will be like slaves and serve everybody, and all the problems of society will go away. Well, it doesn't happen. And so there's a disillusionment, and then these preachers start rising up and say, if you follow me, we will achieve some sort of utopia here on earth. And so that is, I think, there's a sense of utopianism. And the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation has failed, and if you follow me, we will lead you to the type of kingdom on earth that God really wants.
Is it an impulse, kind of an unspoken or spoken impulse in the radical reformers to merge the two kingdoms? That is to make, in Scripture's parlance, the kingdom of God the kingdom of men, or vice versa. To erase the distinction between the civil realm and the realm of the church, so that whatever progress the church might make in purifying itself is immediately going to have its effect in society?
I think that's correct from our view. If you look at it from their view, they're not entirely out of the Middle Ages, because the Middle Age way of thinking about things was that the church and the state were kind of merged. I mean, after all, the Pope was a great, powerful prince and the head of the church at the same time. The Archbishop of Salzburg was the Archbishop of a large territory in Austria and also a prince at the same time. And so this separation in people's minds of church and state, or the two governments, as Luther talked about it, has not been accomplished. Only some theologians and some princes and some laymen understand this. These people are still thinking, well, the way that you make people to be Christians is you use the state to accomplish that. And so in that sense, they're still medieval.
What is their view of man, and in particular man's will, man's capacity as a fallen creature?
Well, this is a very important uniting theological point in all these groups, the Radical Reformation, and that is that they resist this idea of the link between the church and the state. And where they see this happening is in baptism, because in the state church, and that's even the case today in Europe, by being baptized you become a member both of the church and of the state. And we don't think about baptism that way here in the United States, because baptism has nothing to do with your citizenship in the United States. But back then in the 16th century, baptism was understood by the religious leaders to convey grace, or forgiveness of sins, as Luther would talk about it. But it also made you part of the Holy Roman Empire if you were a member of that community. And so what the Anabaptists in particular look at this and they say, well, this is the cause of all the problems in society, because baptism is not supposed to be used as a means of becoming a citizen. It's supposed to be an expression of your faith. And so you're baptizing all these people who never intend to really live the Christian life, or their parents never intend to raise the children as Christians. And of course, you end up with a church which is totally hypocrisy. That's the way they would look at it. So now there's this whole theology of baptism stemming back to Augustine that supports the practice of infant baptism and the state using baptism as it did. And so what you find theologically is all of these leaders attack the doctrine of baptism. They even attack the teaching of Augustine and say he was wrong. And in particular, you see then the practice of baptism changes so that they don't baptize infants. And adults who become members of their community are rebaptized. So this is where the terms come from. If you rebaptize somebody, that's anabaptism. baptizo, that means to baptize again. Or if you don't baptize infants, that's against baptism, or catabaptists, which is what they were called in among the Swiss. So that's the main theological thing. That is the issue of baptism.
So this is sounding more and more, especially as you describe their view of and their rejection of the scriptural view of baptism, like much of American Christianity.
Well, it's very similar in this respect, this theological aspect, to American Baptist churches. And the Baptist churches trace back to England. It's a branch of the Puritan movement. And the Baptists in England trace their ideas back to the Anabaptists. So, yes, there are numerous links, although a modern-day Baptist, depending on their particular feelings on this, they might be offended if you say that they were direct descent from an Anabaptist, because in other respects they're not.
Before we go into this break, and when we come back from this break, we will be talking about Anabaptists, the spiritualists, and also the rationalists, the three forms of the Radical Reformation in the 16th century and the way it survives into the present. Before we go there, Marty, would it be a fair characterization of the Radical Reformers to say that when they witnessed the 16th century Reformation, beginning with Luther, for a convenient starting point, they, after evaluation, come to the conclusion that Luther, perhaps even Calvin and Zwingli, didn't go far enough?
That's correct. And they would say that the church still needs to be reformed. They often would say that.
So that impulse as it exists in the 21st century church, and particularly in America, where we won't hear it said in those terms, not with Luther attached, because people don't like to badmouth Luther very often, but to say the Reformation needs to keep going, or the Reformation isn't finished. Is that the same kind of impulse?
You'll see the same thing, and particularly with people that leave, for example, the Lutheran Church, and they will point to lay people that they think that are, or even to the pastor, for example. Usually it's the pastor. And they'll say, oh, well, here's something that's clear that he is not a Christian because he does such a thing. And they will leave and join one of these type of churches because it's evident through the person's life that they can't be Christian. That's the way they think about it.
What about non-denominational churches? Where do they fit into this? I mean, in what sense are they heirs of the Radical Reformation? You've got about 30 seconds here.
This is an interesting thing, which I had not thought of. So this is your idea. You can take credit for this, Todd. But I think you're right. There is a sense in which the religious individualism of the Anabaptist movement has found roost in the non-denominational movement, because that's what you have are individualistic congregations. They don't care what happens to the rest of the churches around them. They're specifically non-denominational. They'll accept anybody, but they don't really want to affiliate with anybody either. That's what it means to be non-denominational. And that is an individualistic aspect that's in common with the Anabaptists.
We're talking with Dr. Martin Nolan, director of the Concordia Historical Institute, about the Radical Reformers, both past and present. We're broadcasting live from Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In about 25 minutes, we're going to start our pastor's roundtable with Pastor Fred Bowie, our host pastor here at Bethany Lutheran Church, Pastor Kirk Clayton of Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois, Pastor Tyler Arnold of Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstatt, and Pastor Michael Cum. He's vacancy pastor at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Sugarloaf Township. And we'll be talking about evangelism. That's coming up in about 25 minutes on Issues, Etc.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
He came not in glory, not to kings and princes. He came in humility to common people. He came to us. These words come from our Issues, Etc. book of the month for December, a beautifully illustrated children's book for Christmas called The Shepherd's Christmas Story. This book tells the story of our Savior's birth from the perspective of the shepherds who witnessed it and then witnessed to others of Christ's birth. You can order The Shepherd's Christmas Story from Concordia Publishing House. It's $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for December, The Shepherd's Christmas Story. 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our homepage, issuesetc.org. issuesetc.org.
Heartbroken, orphaned children in India find help from Christians who freely give their lives every day to guide them out of poverty and despair. This Global Minute lets you hear it's also important to pray for the caregivers. Almost every day, a boy or girl in India starts a new life through the Ramabai Mukti Mission. The main campus has 14 families with matron mothers and guardians who pray for the children, feed them, counsel them, and help them with their homework. Recently, Mukti had a retreat for the caregivers so they could have a change of pace and get refreshed through God's word and prayer for each other. Pray each caregiver at Mukti will have the spiritual and emotional strength to build up the children in their care. You can get a free DVD or video called Buds and Blossoms to see firsthand how lives are transformed at Mukti and how you can help a child. Call 1-800-268-0461. 800-268-0461.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Here's what happens when we have a valueless society, when no moral view is accepted as true, when anything goes. The Los Angeles Times reports that 26-year-old Michelle McCusker was fired from the Roman Catholic school in New York where she taught because she got pregnant and did not plan to marry the father. The school singled her out because she was pregnant, and the only way she could do that was because she was a woman, said the ACLU attorney. But pregnancy has nothing to do with it. To use a dinosaur phrase, when a person charged to teach Roman Catholic family values to young children gets pregnant out of wedlock, the church's moral teaching has been publicly violated. Says Miss McCusker, I don't understand how a religion that prides itself on being forgiving and on valuing life could terminate me because I'm pregnant and am choosing to have this baby. Well, like so many people, she does not understand forgiveness. God forgives, and we should too. But the consequences of our actions still remain. Ask any forgiven sinner in jail. It's good that Miss McCusker is keeping the baby, and I suspect the Brooklyn Archdiocese agrees. Too bad the ACLU and young Miss McCusker are promoting an intolerant society that won't allow people and groups to have a moral view of conduct. I'm Dale Meyer.
This Meyer Minute is underwritten by North St. Louis County Chapter of Thriving Financials for Lutherans. That includes Lutheran Church of the Atonement on North Florissant Road and Blessed Savior Lutheran Church. They're located on Shackelford.
Issues Etc. is underwritten in part locally by Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Crestwood. Prince of Peace is located at 8646 New Sappington Road in Crestwood. The Reverend Mark Smith is the pastor. Their phone number, 314-843-8448, or visit them on the web at popl.church.org. Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Crestwood, an Issues Etc. underwriter on AM 850 KFUO. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're broadcasting live. This is the first day of December, Friday, from Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Feel free to join our conversation as we talk with Dr. Martin Noland about the radical reformers, both past and present. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or better yet, why don't you come and stop by here at 5600 Old Collinsville Road, Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. And stick around for a little bit of this live broadcast. They've got lots of hot coffee. They've also got cookies. And we're going to be giving away some books on your way home. Stop by 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Again, our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Before we move on to the Anabaptist and Thomas Munster, how would you respond to someone who says, and so many people still are saying it today in one form or another, that Luther and the other reformers didn't go far enough, Marty?
Yeah, that is a common complaint. It was, as we talked about in a previous show, this was a complaint that the Pietists made of Luther, too. It's like an echo that keeps coming down every 50 years or so down the centuries, that Luther did not go far enough. Well, why did they say that? First, It's because they're looking at society or at the life of the church itself. They look at the people in the pew, they look at the pastor, and they see fallible human beings who are sinful. And what they do is they apply a pragmatic criterion. They say, Luther's Reformation and that teaching is not working, therefore it is wrong. Well, Luther had a different criterion. And it's very clear in his writings that he does not employ a pragmatic criterion. He employs the criterion of the Word of God. And that Luther reformed the church insofar as it was necessary according to the Word of God. But he did not delete things out of the Word of God that he didn't think were working. So, for example, the doctrine of baptism. He didn't change that doctrine that was accepted by the church. In fact, he thought that that was the one thing that the papacy had kept correct. And that he kept it that way because it was in accordance with the Word of God. So he neither added to nor subtracted from. Whereas the tendency with the Radical Reformation is to say, well, we have these doctrines of the church and they've been interpreting it this way, but it's obviously it doesn't work because people still are sinful and God wants a holy group of people here on earth. Therefore, that doctrine is wrong and we got to throw it away. So my response is, it's a backwards way of thinking about it. And Luther's understands the church as St. Augustine does, as St. Paul does, as Jesus teaches, that we are still sinners in this church. And that there'll be always examples of very obvious sinners, but even in my heart, if people consider me to be the greatest saint in the world, I can still look into my heart and see plenty of sin and evil desires there. So Luther went as far as he was permitted to by the Word of God. That's my response.
Introduce us to the first, and I think this would perhaps be the biggest and longest lasting stream of the Radical Reformation, and that is the Anabaptists. How would you introduce us to the Anabaptists?
The Anabaptists, again, the name comes from those who rebaptize, those that were baptized as infants. They're defined by these characteristics. First, they have a sense of primitivism. That is, they want to recreate the early apostolic church and what they thought was an ideal life or ideal church at that time. They have an approach to the Bible that is literalistic. Now, we approach the Bible literally too, but not to the extent of, let's say, just taking things completely out of context or ignoring what a term meant in the time of the Greeks and the Romans, whereas they would take whatever the Bible was in their vernacular and take it out of context. And this is obvious by the way that you look at the preachings and the sermons in the way that they quote these things. Another thing is a common characteristics of Anabaptists is they want to live in a communal life under discipline. So there's like a father figure who disciplines people if they kind of get out of line, where that was not the case except for major sins or major crimes in the Protestants or the Catholics. And finally, then, there is the rejection of state religion baptism, again, which is common to all of these groups.
You said you had a quote. We're going to go to the phone here real quick, but real quickly, you said you had a quote from kind of the founding father of Anabaptism, Thomas Munzer.
Thomas Munzer. Here he is from 1521 in the Prague Manifesto. He says, "For anyone who does not feel the Spirit of Christ within him or is not quite sure of having it is not a member of Christ, but of the devil." Take note of this. If you happen to have any brains in your head, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word, he's talking about himself, Thomas Munzer, will never pass away. In order to bring such teaching to the light, I am willing to sacrifice my life for God's sake. And he ends his diatribe. If you refuse what I am saying, God will let you be struck down by the Turks in the coming year. Now, Thomas Munzer did give up his life. He died with the peasants in the Peasants' War, and he was leading them. But now, listen to the first things that he said in that, and that is that if you don't feel Christ inside your heart and the words of Christ, you are of the devil. So everything is based on a feeling. And this is one of the characteristics, at least of that branch of Anabaptism.
Let's talk with Jim. He's waiting on the line, calling from his car. Jim, thank you for waiting, and welcome to Issues at 7.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. I just got a few questions. Reading some of the writings of Luther, did he discuss what he called Anabaptism that existed for several hundred years before the time of his Reformation? And as far as the Bible goes, did he hit an edit against the Anabaptists and converse with them in a meeting with state officials to get them banned? And can you tell me anything about the Baptist church that was in Augsburg, and the pastor was Hans, I believe his name was Derek, and there was like 1,100 members during the time of, I think it was 1525 or 1529. And can you trace the Anabaptists any farther back, say, than maybe the 2nd and 3rd century as far as the what they call the Puritan Baptists? Thank you very much.
All right, Jim, thank you very much. Jim's done a bit of his homework on Anabaptism. Let's see if we could take his questions quickly, but one at a time. First of all, the fact that the Anabaptists were around before the 16th century.
Well, there is the people that would follow this would try to trace their roots to a time before the Reformation, and that is a matter of scholarly debate. I don't mean whether you're Lutheran or Roman Catholic. It's just all historians kind of debate about this. It is clear that there was a large variety of what we call mystics in the Middle Ages, particularly after the 11th or 12th century. And this resulted in the formation of the Inquisition, by the way. That's one of the reasons the Inquisition was founded, was to investigate these mystical communities. They were known as the Cathar, or the Albigensians. There was also a group known as the Waldensians that were south of Switzerland in the Piedmont area of Italy. Whether these groups actually practiced this form of Anabaptism, that I haven't ever seen clearly. I've seen it claimed. It is clear, though, that these groups claim to have the direct illumination of the Holy Spirit and prophecies, that they were living in a sense of a communal life. So many of the, I think this the caller, Jim, is correct that many of the aspects of Anabaptism show up before the Reformers, and that, I think, is a fair assessment.
But the Anabaptists themselves, since they're a repristinating movement, since they want to go back
right
to this, what you would call a primitivism, a primitive church state, we had an interest in saying, oh, looky here, we're not starting anything new. Here are our forefathers in the faith, and they might have tried to trace themselves back through these mystical groups.
Well, I don't know that any of, let's say, Munzer or Grable, that they pointed back to the Waldensians or anything. That's something that goes on in scholarship today. So, let's say, a modern Anabaptist scholar, because there are some, like a Mennonite, for example, he may try to say, well, here we can see various aspects being traced through the Middle Ages. I'm not sure that any of the Anabaptists of Luther's day was aware of these other groups.
The other question Jim had for us was whether or not Luther himself ever met with city officials, civic officials, trying to have the Anabaptists banned. That's what Jim asks.
Right, and he did, in the sense of certain members of the Anabaptist groups. Particularly, one person that he dealt with on a personal level was his former colleague, Andreas Karlstadt. If you remember the history of Luther's own Reformation, he had to go to Leipzig to defend his teaching at the University of Leipzig. And actually, Karlstadt was the one that was defending the new way, the Luther's. And this was before the Diet of Worms. And Karlstadt was one of the earliest converts to Luther's way of thinking. But after Luther was condemned at Worms and he was exiled at Wartburg, Karlstadt began to go awry and wanted to immediately put the Reformation into practice, even though the prince was saying, let's hold our jets. There's good political reasons for us not to do this right now. Karlstadt was impatient and said, let's forget about what Frederick the Wise wants us to do. Let's go ahead and do it anyway, because we have our own authority to do that. And this led to a breaking between Luther and Karlstadt, because Luther saw the prince as God's gift to the church to help the church make intelligent decisions. And Karlstadt saw the prince as an obstacle to the church. And eventually Karlstadt was asked to leave in no uncertain terms. And then they became enemies, which is unfortunate, but that's what happened. And Luther also dealt with some people that had come from the town of Zwickau into Wittenberg while Luther was at the Wartburg. And they were they claimed to be speaking for God as prophets, and they were one of the ones responsible for the destruction of images. And Luther had to deal with some of those personally as well.
And then, if I heard Jim correctly, very briefly, he talked about a Baptist church in Augsburg. Anything? Do you know anything about
right. this? Right. It would be Anabaptist.
Okay.
You know, Baptist is something that comes after the Puritans. And this is true. It's actually in the group which I have on my outline here, known as the Contemplative Anabaptists. Hans Denk, D-E-N-C-K, was kind of like what we know today as Quakers. They were very mystical, but they were also individualistic. And this was a group that started, was formed, and existed for some time, I don't remember the length of time, in the city of Augsburg. So the city of Augsburg experienced some of this, and that was prior to 1530, during the Augsburg Confession. But Hans Denk is an important figure in the development of Anabaptism, and so Jim knows about this history. That's good.
We're talking about the radical reformers, past and present. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. He's director of the Concordia Historical Institute in St. Louis. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and we are broadcasting live from Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois, Thursday, the 1st of December. I'm getting ahead of myself. You can come out and stop by as we broadcast for the next 2 hours at 5600 Old Collinsville Road, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We've talked about the Anabaptists. Who were the spiritualists?
Spiritualists were people that are probably direct descendants of the medieval mystics. They reject the authority of written documents. So, for example, you can see some of their writings, and Münzer is one example, where he says, well, if you don't have the Word of God inside you, it doesn't matter if you have the Bible in your hand. So they tend to, I wouldn't say that they throw the, they're not involved in book burning, but they see the Word of God as something that comes out of you individually. And if it doesn't come from you out of your own heart or mind in some way, then they don't think it's the Spirit of God. They also reject traditional practices and institutions, and looking for guidance from the Spirit's revelation. So they're always looking for prophecies of one sort or another, and the person that has the most prophecies is probably, or the most interesting ones, will end up being their leader.
This viewpoint seems to be what will later kind of resurface, maybe with no direct connection. And you mentioned it before, in the early part of the 20th century, or the latter part of the 20th century, in the Azusa movement in the United States.
That's correct. I really think that the Pentecostal movement today, especially today, where if you're aware, a lot of the branches of Pentecostalism have lessened their emphasis on speaking in tongues, and today they think that prophecy is the main thing. And that just fits entirely with this. As prophecy, the idea is that a person is so close to God that they can speak God's word directly. And it doesn't, well, the people may just ignore the Bible, and they'll listen to what this prophet has to say, and that's really more important to them, even if it contradicts the Bible. And this is, in some sense, it can be dangerous, especially if you have a lot of people that follow a Pentecostal preacher that's on television, and then this influences political events. Because he could tell you to do anything and claim to be speaking the Word of God, and if they think that's God's Word, you could be led into a lot of trouble. And I think that's one of the things that Christians and non-Christians need to be aware of, that is one of the potential problems with this sort of thinking. And it was a problem in the Reformation period.
Okay, we talked about the Anabaptists and very briefly about the spiritualists. The final category of the radical reformers were the rationalists. They sound considerably different than the former than the previous two.
The rationalists were people that, we might recognize them today in many respects. They were advocates of toleration and common sense. They were against scholastic speculation and doctrines that they felt undercut social morality, such as the doctrine of original sin, bondage of the will, and predestination. See, all those doctrines give the impression that the person in their morality or their actions is totally dependent on God, whereas these people, being basically philosophers, said, well, if you take and put the responsibility on God, that people are not going to live good lives. And so they were very emphatic on putting the responsibility and therefore the freedom of the will on the individual. And so examples of these people are Erasmus, with his discussion with Luther onto the bondage of the will, Michael Servetus, who was burned at the stake by John Calvin, Castillo, and the Socinis, were people that, I believe, in Poland. I think they came from Italy and they lived in Poland, but they denied the doctrine of Trinity and many other traditional doctrines. So they tended to be what we today would call liberals. You know, they threw out a lot of the doctrines of the church. Their idea was to create a Christian society and jettison anything that they didn't think was important.
Okay, put your finger down on the map of American Christianity at several places, Marty, and tell us where you find the Radical Reformation still alive and well today in 21st century America.
Well, first, we have the direct descendants. We have today in various communities in the United States the Mennonites, the Amish, and the Hutterites. And these people are descendants of the Anabaptist group, and they usually trace it back directly. For example, the Mennonites are descendants of Menno Simons. Another group, it's known as the Society of Friends. You probably know them as the Quakers. You have that figure on the Quaker oats box. There was a lot of them that settled in Pennsylvania, and they found the United States, particularly a few of the colonies, were friendly toward them. These people are pacifists. They do not believe in warfare or the use of the sword or today the gun by the police to control order. And there's a lot of these people around today. And in some places, they're growing. Another group are the Pentecostals, which we just talked about. These people believe in prophecy, therefore, that God speaks directly to people today and tells people new things that are not in the Bible or maybe contrary to the Bible. And I think in a broader sense, most of evangelicalism can trace its ideas to some of these things, particularly the rejection of the state church. And almost all evangelicalism rejects at least the Lutheran doctrine of baptism.
Two quick final questions here. First, with only 30 seconds. Why does the Radical Reformation succeed in the U.S. when it kind of fizzles in Europe?
It's because the United States is about making something new. It's the new world. And even today, we have the 21st century. Oh, well, suddenly we have a new horizon, and we can recreate ourselves. And one thing that amazes me about going to Europe is you go into a city and you go into the downtown area and it's all preserved. It's like you walked into the Middle Ages. Well, you walk into downtown St. Louis and what do you find? You find Busch Stadium is being torn down and you have a 21st century stadium there. It's a different way of thinking about the world. And our way of thinking about things, which I think many of the colonies harbored this. You had the Puritans in Massachusetts, which it had some of these ideas. You had the Quakers in Pennsylvania. You had the Mennonites in Pennsylvania. You had some of the outcasts of Austria in Georgia. You had many of these coming together. A lot of these religious ideas gelled after the formation of the United States. And they are behind a lot of our religious thinking as Protestants.
Final question, with less than a minute. Someone's going to say, look, I've heard what you had to say about the radical reformers, but I've walked into your Lutheran churches. And I've seen the candles and the robes and the stained glass and sometimes the statuary and the crosses and the crucifixes. And it looks like old Roman Catholicism to me.
Yeah.
How do you respond?
Well, my response to that is that there is nothing in those things that Lutherans have preserved that's contrary to the gospel. And in fact, it supports the gospel. I'm teaching my children right now. My oldest is 9 years old. I'm teaching them what all these different things mean. And so when they walk into church and they see the cross or they see a candle or they go through the liturgy, they will know what that's saying. Now, if we don't teach our children what they mean, then, of course, it can be just mere formalism. But if we teach these things and what they teach us about Christ and his work, they're a wonderful way to support the gospel that we proclaim.
Dr. Martin Noland is director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis. Before we let you go, I'll let you briefly tell our listeners what CHI, what the Concordia Historical Institute is all about.
The Historical Institute is on the campus of the Concordia Seminary in Clayton, Missouri, and we are the archives of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, documents going back 150 years, and we also have a museum program. Museum open Monday to Friday, 8:30 to 4:30. We're also working on opening a new museum at the Synod's International Center in Kirkwood. We hope to be working on that in the next couple years. And we're all about American Lutheranism and trying to help people appreciate their own Lutheran heritage and understand it better for their benefit.
If you go to our website, issuesetc.org, look on the left side of the homepage. You'll see a link there called Links. Click on it, scroll down, and you'll find a direct link to our guest here in this first hour of Issues, Etc., Dr. Martin Noland, and the Concordia Historical Institute. You can also call them directly, area code 314-505-7900, 314-505-7900. Marty, thank you very much for being our guest and for joining us here at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights.
Thank you. It's great to be here again.
When we come back from this break, we've got a, well, I don't know how we're going to do it. I said we only needed one table, but I think we've got four pastors, including myself, and my producer has to fit in there someplace. We're going to get four pastors around this table at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois, for a pastor's round table. One of my favorite things to do is we do these remote broadcasts, get together with local pastors and discuss a very basic subject. In the next hour, that subject will be evangelism. Is preaching the Christian life evangelism? Is, as so many seeker churches follow the seeker-sensitive model, giving people an idea of the benefits of living the Christian high life, is that evangelism? Is inviting someone to an exercise class at your church evangelism? What is it? We talk about it. Is talking about evangelism evangelism? Those are some of the questions we'll answer in the next hour of Issues, Etc., and then in the third hour of the program as we broadcast live from Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois, this Thursday, December the 1st. We'll be talking with John Menges. He is one of the suspended pharmacists in the Walgreens case. You've been reading about in the paper. And then we'll play Soundbite of the Week. We'll be right back at the second hour.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.